Take out your Bible with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Passage is in your bulletin for your convenience. One of those great chapters in the Bible on friendship. It's going to be our major application as we apply this chapter to our lives. 1 Samuel chapter 20. If you follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah, went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied, "you're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why should he hide this from me? It's not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I found favor in your eyes," and he said to himself, "Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow's the new moon festival. I'm supposed to dine with the king, but let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he's determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he's favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow's the new moon festival. You'll be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember the Lord is witness between you and me forever." May God bless the reading of his word. Verses 1 through 23, David and Jonathan, I call it the test is devised, whereby they're going to find out how does Saul really feel towards David. Verses 24 through 42, the test is flunked. Saul does not pass the test, and that is passed on to David. The key to the chapter, and I think what divides the chapter, there's a repeated phrase, verse 23 and 42. Verse 23, "The Lord is witness between you and me forever." And that turns up again in verse 42. And this often happens in Hebrew stories or biblical stories. They divide in half. And here you see it dividing in half in this section. One of the verses I enjoyed is the one in verse 22. "If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go." So Saul's against you and he wants to kill you. And here's the way Jonathan rephrases it, because the Lord has sent you away. So if my father hates you and wants to kill you, you need to run away because God is sending you away. That's significant. I think what Jonathan is saying and what he was saying to us is, guess what? When things happen in your life and the door is closed, that's God closing the door. He's moving you on. The Lord is sending you on to something else. Now, this is a disaster in David's life, right? Saul is out to kill him. He's going to be on the run for years. And Jonathan goes, that's God doing that. God is sending you down that path. And God is leading you that direction. And I think God's going to do that in our lives. He's going to bring something into our life, and you're going to go, this is terrible. Maybe it's cancer. Sometimes you recover from cancer. Sometimes you live with it. And sometimes you don't. And I think Jonathan would say, the Lord is sending you on your way. For good or for worse. God's in control of our lives, and God's working in our lives during the good times and during the bad times. He's opening doors, and sometimes he's closing them. And this is a chapter he's closing in David's life. This is a good part of David's life. He's the champion of Israel. He's leading their armies. He's married to the king's daughter. His friend is Jonathan, the prince. And God is going, that's enough of that chapter. Now it's time for something else. I'm taking you down another path. And Jonathan would go, then go. The Lord is sending you. As they plan the test, verses 1 through 4, David goes to Jonathan with a problem. Jonathan doesn't believe it's this bad. Surely my dad's not out to get you. And David goes, yes, it is. It's terrible. He's trying to kill me. So David has a plan for Jonathan to know. We've just read that. Talks about this covenant that's made. We're going to talk about that. Jonathan's plan to tell David that he knows. I'm going to shoot the arrows. And you'll find out. Notice he takes him out into the field before he talks about the covenant. I think Jonathan's starting to get a little wary. You know, if David's right, I better not talk about this in the house. I can't see around the corner. Let's go out into the field to discuss this, and we'll make our plan. So they're starting to get a little wary by just the way they're saying things. Making a covenant is significant in the Bible. The Hebrew for the phrase is to cut a covenant, and we translate it make a covenant, but to cut a covenant is significant. I used to think, oh, it's because God cut those two tablets of stone, and that was the Mosaic covenant, whereby God gives them the Ten Commandments, and it's in covenant form. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Here's what I've done for you. Now, here's what you do. You shall have no other gods before me. Ten Commandments. And I used to think that's because God cut them out of stone, cut a covenant. I don't think that's what's happening. I think it's the picture, better picture is Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis chapter 15, God wants to make a covenant, cut a covenant with Abraham. So as Abraham prepares for this covenant, Abraham takes some animals. He takes a heifer, and he takes a goat, and he takes a ram. And he takes two birds, and he cuts the animals in half, and the birds he doesn't cut in half, he leaves them whole. And he divides them in half. And birds of prey come down to eat on these carcasses, but Abraham drives them away. And then Abraham falls into a sleep. And while Abraham's sleeping, he sees an image. And in the vision, he sees a smoking fire pot and a torch pass between these halves of the animals. And the fire pot and the torch pass between the animals, and then God speaks. And he says, here's my covenant with Abraham. And he tells them the covenant. I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to bless you, and these are the things I'm going to do for you. And the point is this, is that God himself is the only one who walks between these halved animals. And the idea is that if I break the covenant, may I be killed and may I be done in like these animals have been killed. And Abraham was ready to walk through those animals with God. If any one of us breaks the covenant, Abraham's thinking, then take my life. And if God breaks the covenant, then take God's life. But God in his mercy puts Abraham to sleep. And God goes through those halved animals by himself. And I think he's saying, I'm going to make a covenant, but it's on my life. This covenant's going to be sure, and I'm going to guarantee it on my life. Now, by the way, that does become significant as we move to the New Testament. And as Jesus Christ goes to the cross, and Jesus uses that same language to describe what he does for us, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I'm making a new covenant. And guess what? I've given up my life for this covenant because you haven't kept the old one. And so I'm the one that's going to pay the price for your failure. And Jesus Christ pays the price for us on the cross for our failure to do what we should have done. He pays the price for us. Well, that's why we come to the cross and we ask for forgiveness and we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Because we can't make up for our failure to do what is right before God. So it uses this kind of covenant language as Jonathan and David make a covenant with each other. And what they're saying is, I'm going to be true and I'm going to be faithful and I hope to die if I don't. I'm putting my life on the line. I'm cutting a covenant. You and I do make covenants in our lives. The one way we do it is in marriage. And we use language very similar to what you find in this chapter, where the preacher will say to us, we're gathered here today in the sight of God and before these witnesses. And then you make an oath. I will, or I do, till death do us part. Right? Serious stuff. And you're supposed to take that seriously. That's what Dave and Jonathan are doing in this chapter. You can count on me. And you can count on me, and I hope to die if I can't keep this up. And I call God as my witness and let God take my life if I'm not faithful to you. Oh, by the way, if you notice the language specifically here, verse 16, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. The person who makes the covenant is usually thought of as the person who is greater and has the greater resources, and so Jonathan's the one that makes the covenant. The test has failed. If you'll read along with me, starting in verse 24. So David hid in the field. When the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall, opposite Jonathan. Abner sat next to Saul, that's Saul's general. David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he's unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town. My brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers.' That's why he's not come to the king's table." Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. He said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew. Right then he knew. He wasn't sure until then. My dad's just tried to kill me. Now I know. He doesn't like David very much. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. when he says, "You're the son of a rebellious woman," here's my translation of the Hebrew. "Saul became angry with Jonathan and said to him, 'The son of a rebellious woman. Don't I know you're choosing the son of Jesse to your shame and to the shame of the nakedness of your mother?'" It would kind of be like us today saying, "son of a B word." That's what the Hebrew is meaning. Swearing at him. You know, it's not just you, it's your mother's fault. Verse 35. Saul's failed the test. It's time to communicate this to David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him. He said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." The boy picked up the arrow, returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone, bowed down before Jonathan 3 times with his face to the ground. If you're looking for textual tricks in this chapter, it's the number 3. When Jonathan was speaking to David, and he said, "On the day after tomorrow," the Hebrew is "on the third day." And he says it 3 times in the chapter. "On the third day, on the third day, on the third day, meet by the stone." He then takes 3 arrows and he shoots 3 arrows. And then David falls on his face 3 times before Jonathan. His face to the ground, they kissed each other and they wept together. But David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. We've sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left and Jonathan went back to the town. It's one of the great friendships in all of literature and in Scripture. Just beautiful how these men love each other. They're committed to each other. They're faithful to each other. It will go beyond their death. When news comes to David of Jonathan's death, David says, "Your love was better to me than the love of women." And their friendship and how intimate it was and how close it was, just beautiful. And after Jonathan dies and David becomes king, he looks out for Jonathan's family. And he tries to find, does Jonathan have children that I could be kind to? And he takes them in and they sit at his family and they become one of the king's family as he keeps his commitment to Jonathan. So what about you? So here's a story in the Bible about close friends. And what are you doing in your life to have friends? Now, the first point I've got up there is that commitments and covenants must be kept. And start with your marriage. That is so important that you need to work on it. You need to think about it. You need to be committed to it. You need to figure out, what do I need to do to make my marriage better so that it's not going to crack and it's not going to fall apart? Because we live in a day and age where it's easy to just let things go. Number 2, friendship is God's plan for my life. It is God's plan for your life, to make friends and to have friends. So I've got to make friends. And what are you doing in your life to make friends? What are you doing, actively doing? Here's a quote from Eugene Peterson from the book Leap Over a Wall. It's a book about David. He says, "Friendship is a much underestimated aspect of spirituality. It's every bit as significant as prayer and fasting." And when I first read that, I go, that's not true. There's nothing bigger than prayer. Friendship's as big as prayer, isn't it? You're going, "No, I'm not sure." I know that's what you're thinking. It is. It is as big as prayer. Jesus put it this way. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. And what's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Or the Apostle Paul would say, this is how you fulfill all the law. Love your neighbor. We're talking about friends. What are we doing to make friends? Point number three, real friends will bring God into their relationship. You see that over and over again in the chapter. As they say, I swear and I'm going to be committed to you. God is my witness. Go, God will be with you. And over again, they bring God into the relationship. Point number four, friendship's based on love. It's based on love. Now, by the way, I think if you have to love your neighbor, then that means we're supposed to love everybody. Is that right? You don't look like you're sure. Yes, that's right. And friendship will lead to sacrifice and cost. If you turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 16. In my opinion, we should have a plan for friendship. And we should schedule it into our week and into our month. And we should be looking for people to bring into our lives all of the time. And you're probably going to say to me, well, wait just a second, Pastor Dave. You don't know how busy I am. You don't know how many friends I already have. So I'm just going to bring the Apostle Paul up as an example. And Romans chapter 16 is a chapter that he's writing to a church he's never attended. He's never been to Rome. And here is Paul's greeting of acquaintances and friends who are at this church in Rome, where he's never been. This is like you writing a letter to a church in Ottawa that you've never been to, and yet you're greeting people in the church. Listen to this. Verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who is the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Unbelievable. I don't even think I know that many people. I'm kidding. This is a church he hasn't been to. And he writes and goes, here are people who have come across my path. I remember their name. I'm thinking about them, and I want you to greet them. This is a man who lives for people. And I think that's the way we need to be. Let's expand our friendships, and let's bring people into our sphere of love and influence and friendship. And I think that's what God wants for us. And guess what? It's uncomfortable. And it's going to cost you. But it's worth it. It's worth it to be just a little more outgoing than what we are, because he wants us to have a relationship with people. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us apply this to our lives so that we can open up our hearts to people around us and make friends with them. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.